We've spent several months looking at some Bible words, trying to understand what they mean. It's important to understand the meaning of the words in the Bible. There is the tendency, I often give the example of the word for paradise. Its original meaning was a Persian hunting ground. But that's not the way the word is used in the Bible. We must always look in the Bible and look at how a word is used to work out what it means. Because if we go by its original meaning, we will often be led astray. It's important that we look at the Bible and find out what the Bible means. And we looked last week at the word reconciliation, and the way the word reconciliation is used in the Bible. You don't reconcile friends. Friends don't need to be reconciled. It's enemies that need to be reconciled. It has taken some considerable time for many people in this country to be reconciled with Germans because of the events of the First and of the Second World War. And there are still some people who lived through the Second World War who have great animosity and hatred towards the Germans because of what happened in the Second World War, even though the vast majority of Germans alive now weren't even born at the time of the Second World War. But there is still a hatred. There was a gentleman appeared on a radio program every week on Radio 4, and every time the subject of the Germans came up, he was very negative about them because of what they did to Cricklewood. Cricklewood is where he lived. And he was not reconciled. Well, he might be now because he died some years ago. But the danger of thinking, oh, we need to spend time reconciling these friends here. Friends don't need reconciling. It's those who are enemies need to be reconciled. Those who are at daggers drawn, those who hate one another. These are the people that need to be reconciled with those that they don't like. If you've been paying attention to the news at all in recent months, well, in recent years, you will be aware of the increasingly loud calls from certain areas of the public and of politicians that we should have another referendum because they don't like the result of the last referendum and they want to overturn it. They haven't said what would happen if we got the same result with a bigger majority. They probably then say, okay, best of five. And they want to keep going and going and going until the decision that's been made and made again, and who knows how many times it would be made again, of overturning it. But one of the things you do hear from certain politicians, certainly from the leader of the opposition and those around him, is, well, we might put up with another referendum, but what we really want is another election so that we can vote out this, and they always use pejorative words such as awful government, because we want power so we can show just how badly we can do things. It's interesting, politicians always make great promises, but how often do those promises actually ever come true? And we have a system in this country where every 5 years at most, we get the chance to elect our MP. And it's difficult to get rid of them until the next election. Even if they're found guilty of a speeding offence, which they try and cover up, and then are found guilty of obstructing justice, and they're thrown into prison for 3 months, they still want to appeal and say, no, I didn't really do anything wrong at all. And so they're going to continue getting paid. This is the MP for Peterborough, if you're unaware. She was caught speeding and said, no, it wasn't me, it was my former lodger who's gone back to Russia. She basically lied in court. She was found out, and for telling lies. If she just paid the fine, no one would have thought anything more about it, but she tried to avoid paying the fine, and so she's got 3 months in prison. And everybody wants her to resign, and she won't. She doesn't have to. You have to be in prison for a year or more to get thrown out. There is a means by which, if there are enough people in her constituency, write in and say, we want rid of her, they have to sign a petition, has to be 10% of the voters, then they can have a by-election and get rid of her. But whether there's anybody who's got the nous to organise that, who knows. But anyway, this word election, we're all familiar with it. And what does it have to do with it? It has to do with choice, with making choices, with choosing. In the context of political elections, it has to do with choosing a person to represent us. Now, elections are done in different ways in different countries, but ultimately it is the people who vote who elect their representative. They choose their representative. The words election and elect are to be found in the scriptures. And the word is used in a way that has caused endless debates. It's caused great anger amongst some people. John Wesley was dead against the concept of election. He thought it was wrong. He thought it undermined godliness. He thought it undermined evangelism. If you'd have asked him, were he here, he'd probably have listed a whole load of other things and said, no, no, election is contrary to this, that and the other, lots of things, and he was against it. Interesting that in many other ways he was a good Anglican. But he wasn't a good Anglican when it came to this subject, because the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, the 39 articles, teach what he didn't like. But the Bible teaches it, and we have to ask, in what way does it teach it? How is the word election, how is the word elect used? Now, some people would teach that it is all a matter of our choice and we elect ourselves. You might care to turn, or just to listen to, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find David doing something that's very important because of what follows. 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is the chapter where he goes up against a large man by the name of Goliath. And how is it that David manages to kill Goliath? I won't embarrass anybody by asking you, how did David kill Goliath? Because usually people say David put a stone in his sling and hurled it at Goliath and it hit him on the head and that killed him. No, it didn't. It was David taking the sword and chopping Goliath's head off. That's what killed Goliath. The stone merely stunned him so that he fell down. But what did David do prior to that? In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 40. David took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them into his shepherd's pouch. Who did the choosing? Did the stones choose to jump out of the stream and into David's bag? And you look at me and say, well, that's stupid. Yes, David chose. He chose the stones. And so it was that he had the stones that he needed, the stones that he wanted. There is a choice on the part of that person of what he wants. And this is what the Bible teaches, that God chooses. He chooses those who will be saved, who who are called in Scripture the elect. And he doesn't choose the non-elect. Because if he did, they would be elect as well. People find this hard to take. No, no, that can't be right. I have free will. And as I've said many times before, if you do have free will, please will you fly up to the roof and tell us if there's any problems. You cannot do that because it is not in your nature to fly. It is contrary to your nature. Human nature is one of sin. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were dead in trespasses and sins. And to reuse an old illustration, which has been used many times before from this pulpit, if you walk down to the Free Church's burial ground and you shout out with a loud voice to all who are in the graves, "If you will come up out of the graves, then I will give you £1,000,000. That is a guarantee. That is a promise. Now, it might be a politician's promise, since you don't have £1,000,000, or most of you don't have £1,000,000. But you can say that, and you can yell, and stamp your feet until you're blue in the face. But you can guarantee that you will never have to fork out a penny. Why? Well, it's blindingly obvious. They're dead. They're dead and so are incapable of doing anything. Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 1 is saying that we are dead, not in the same sense, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Being spiritually dead, we cannot respond to God. We are helpless and hopeless unless God does something. And verse 4 of Ephesians 2 tells us that God did do something. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God spiritually raises people from the dead, so that those who were previously dead and cannot respond, he makes them alive. Jesus says in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." You need a new life to be given to you. And without this new life, you are lost. That new life is essential. But you don't sit there and say, "Oh, I hear the gospel message. I hear that I am dead in trespasses and sins, and I now choose to make myself alive." No, we are born of the Spirit. It is God who raises us to new life. God is the one who gives the new life. And without that new life, we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. So what hope is there for anyone unless God does something? Following the fall of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, man becomes God's enemy. How can man cease to be God's enemy? How can man be reconciled to God, as we saw last week? Not through anything that man does, because we love our sin. We love to do the things that God forbids. We love that. Do people sin because they hate it and they really don't want to do it? That might be true of the Christian, but what about the unbeliever? The unbeliever loves their sin. That's why they sin. Sin to them is pleasurable. They do it because they enjoy it. People enjoy things in different ways, but it is to them a pleasure, a delight. And one thing is certain, no one's going to tell them what they should do or how they should live. No, unless God chooses to work, then people will carry on in their sins. There is no hope for anyone in the world unless God does something. And the wonderful thing is that right from the Garden of Eden onwards, God has chosen to work in some. Well, why doesn't he do it for all? Ask God. God is the one who chooses. You remember we read from Romans chapter 9. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 9? Having explained this, the fact that God chooses, God discriminates. Verse 11, though they, that is Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works but because of his call, she was told the older will serve the younger. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you can read in Exodus about how Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, no. But then after a while we see that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So ultimately, Pharaoh cannot choose to obey God because his heart has been hardened by God. So then there is this objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to his moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So, you've got a lump of clay, you're a potter. Now most of us aren't, but if you've ever tried making a pot, you have a wheel with a treadle, and so you pump it with your foot. Of course these days people are lazy and they probably have an electric motor driving it. But you put your clay onto the middle of the wheel, and as it spins you start using your thumbs and your fingers to shape it. And you might say, no, that's going to be too big, so I'll cut that in half, put that bit aside, and I'll make this into a beautiful vase, which in 100 years' time is going to be worth a fortune. And when you finish making the vase, and off it goes to be fired in the kiln, you take the other lump, and you think, right, now what is my need at the moment? Well, I don't like, in the middle of the night, going to the toilet, but my toilet is outside. Most people here haven't experienced that, but I had to use an outside toilet when I was young, and so we had a potty that lived under the bed. And so in the middle of the night, instead of having to go downstairs outside, trudging through 3 feet of snow to use the loo, you would pull out the potty and you use the potty. And so there you have this lump of clay and you decide to make a potty. And it's not the sort of thing you like to talk about. But that's what the potter's decided. Here is these lumps of clay, and I'm going to make this beautiful vase with one bit and a potty with the other. What would you think is, as you were moulding it, suddenly a mouth opened on the lump of clay and said, "Hey, hang on, I don't want to be a potty, I want to be a beautiful vase." Tough potty you're going to be. And that's what Paul is saying about any objections to God choosing who will be saved and who will be lost. No, 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 no. That cannot be right. Well, anybody who says that really doesn't believe the Bible, because that's exactly what Paul says. There is no other way of reading this. God chooses those who will be saved. And he saves them from the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 10 speaks about the people of Israel being God's elect. Deuteronomy 10 verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. God made a choice. There are all these people living all over the earth. God chose the Israelites' forefathers. He chose them. He could have chose anybody, but he chose them and their offspring after them. Interesting to note, what does the next verse say? Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And he's speaking to the chosen people. People in the Old Testament who were chosen by God, the Israelites. You're stubborn. You need to repent. It's no good having your foreskin circumcised. Your heart needs to be circumcised. You need a changed heart. Psalm 33. There are many more references than the ones we're going to look at. There always has to be some pages that get stuck together. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. God has chosen. It's not the choice of the people. It's not like the stones in the stream jumping up and said, "Me, me, I'm the one who is choice." I have heard people, when speaking about election, saying, "Well, the word actually doesn't mean elect, it means choice. And so these people are just right." Just like you go to an apple tree and you see this beautiful ripe apple and it's yelling at you, "Pick me." It's choice. And so the apple basically does the choosing of itself by making itself so beautiful. No, because then that means that it's all based on what we do. It's based on works. Whereas scripture says it's not based upon works. In Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Jesus says this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows, sorry, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You cannot know the Father unless the Lord Jesus chooses to reveal him to you. And then notice what follows. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the verse that is so often quoted, come, anybody, whoever you are, come, is preceded by Jesus saying, but the only ones who will come are the ones he has chosen to reveal the Father to. We find the word elect used several times in Matthew 24. Jesus speaks about the elect. Chapter 24, verse 22. If those days, he's talking about the great tribulation that took place in AD 70. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those chosen by God to be saved, those days will be cut short. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Those whom God has chosen. And verse 31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. God will send out his angels or his messengers to draw in the elect from all over the world. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. Talking about the persistent widow. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. The unrighteous judge says, oh, this woman keeps coming and pestering me, so I'll give in and give her what she wants. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not the Lord give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? God's elect. God's chosen. And in 1 Peter, Peter speaks about the elect, being elect, and confirming one's election. 1 Peter 1, to the Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, are those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The elect. Peter goes on and speaks about making their calling and election sure. What he means is, confirm that you are one of God's elect by your godliness. Now, reading those verses in 1 Peter, you suddenly get people jumping up and saying, aha! According to the foreknowledge. We read about foreknowledge elsewhere in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul also talks about foreknowledge, which proves what you're saying is completely wrong. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, foreknew, foreknowledge. God knew beforehand those who would believe, and because God saw in advance that they would believe of their own free will, then God elected them. QED, problem solved, go away with your horrible doctrines. Is that what it says? Does it say, for those whom he foreknew would believe? Well, I don't know about you, but it's not in my Bible. If you are, however, using Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, which is full of interpretations and some funnies, such as in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where it says that Saul went into the cave to go to the bathroom, which doubtless had hot and cold running water. It's a paraphrase, but people love it, and they often, because they read it, because it's easy to read, and they absorb the theology of Kenneth Taylor, which is poured into it. This is what it says for Romans 8:29. For from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to him, and all along he knew who would, should become like his son, so that his son would be the first with many brothers. That's an interpretation. That's saying that foreknowledge means God knew something about. But is that the way Paul is using, is that the way Peter is using foreknew and foreknowledge? You have to understand how the Bible uses words. This is why words are so important. I illustrated this many years ago, probably about 25 years ago, and I said, this was in those days when there was a children's talk, I said, right, hands up, who would like some money? And some hands went up amongst the children, and I said, who would like £14? Hands stayed up. I picked one, and this young man came forward, and I said, here you are. And I dropped a stone into his hand. Because as we all know, sadly not many people do know these days, now that we use the metric system, but the imperial units of measurement, there are 16 ounces in a pound, and there are 14 pounds in a stone. If you ask an American how much he weighs, he'd say, whoa, 180 pounds. It means nothing to me because I think in terms of stones and pounds. Ask me how much I weigh and I'll tell you how many stones and pounds. That's too many. Must do something about it, but nothing has seemed to work for the last 10 years. Just as an aside, if you go to America and you fill up your car, you will fill it up with US gallons, not imperial gallons, because the Americans, in their infinite wisdom, and some might say because it was to make life easier, 16 ounces in a pound, 20 fluid ounces in a pint. Oh, that's too difficult. People will get confused. 16 fluid ounces to a pint. And that's why the American gallon is less than the imperial gallon. So when they hear that you have a car that does 40, 50, 60 miles to the gallon, they're amazed. My car doesn't do that. Yeah, well, that's because you're using US gallons, not imperial gallons. At least to endless confusion. Anyway, that's by the by. What does this word foreknow or foreknew mean? Well, what does the word know mean in the scriptures? Does it mean know something about? Or does it have other meanings? If we look in the book of Amos, this is where you have to think, where is the book of Amos? It's one of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Speaking to the people of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known. So God is completely ignorant of every other nation on the whole face of the earth. God doesn't know they exist. Is that what it says? Of course it doesn't. You only have I established a special relationship with you. You only have I set my love upon. In Genesis chapter 4, we read that Adam knew his wife. Does this mean he knew how tall she was? Does it mean he knew what the colour of her hair was? Does it mean that he knew what sort of fruit she liked? Does it mean that he knew how she liked her steak done? Well, of course, the answer to that is, well, of course he didn't, because they weren't eating meat in those days. Does it mean Adam knew something about his wife? No, it means he had an intimate relationship with her. He loved her. So what is Paul saying in Romans chapter 8 We don't need to add other words to what Paul is saying. He foreknew. That is, he loved beforehand. He set his love upon these people. These people who were foreknown were predestined. Foreknowledge in this context doesn't mean God knew something about them in advance. It means that God chose them. God chose to love them in a special way, which does not apply to other people. God elected them. God chose them. And he chose them, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, when he chose them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before the foundation of the world, before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, God chose those who would be saved. People still don't like it because of their preconceived ideas. We must not allow our preconceived ideas getting in the way of what the Bible actually says. In John chapter 6, Jesus spells it out very clearly. He's speaking about the bread of life. And in John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me. Not everybody who chooses to come themselves, but all who the Father gives him will come to him. But then he adds this, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So only the elect will come. And when the elect come, he won't cast them out. And here's a wonderful promise. People ask the question, well, am I elect? Wrong question. The question is, will Christ receive you if you come? See, it's important the way you look at these things. Should I come to Christ? Well, only the elect will be saved. So I can't come to Christ unless I know I'm elect. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. That's not what God says. God does not say, work out if you're elect and then come. God says, come. Come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, he will receive you. But if you won't come to Christ, you're just confirming that you are lost and dead in your sins. And a few verses further on, in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can't come unless the Father draws you. Who does the Father draw? The Father draws those whom he gives to Christ, those whom he has chosen, those whom he has elected. Who is it who does the election? It is God who does the election, not us. We are the ones who are chosen. We are not the ones who choose. And yet the Bible tells us to choose Christ. It's not based on anything foreseen in us. Paul's already said that, as we've seen in Romans 9. It's not because of anything in us, it's because of God's sovereign grace. God chooses. And is it wonderful that he does? Because if God did not choose, we'd all be left in our sins. And we'd all end up in hell. But God is gracious and has chosen some. Now there's lots of responses to this. John Wesley gave many examples. One objection is, well, this turns us into robots. We have no choice. Well, we do have choice. We can choose. You can choose this day whom you will serve. You this day can choose to repent and believe, but the question is, will you? Will you turn to Christ? Will you trust in him? But how can I trust in him unless I'm elect? Well, how will you find out if you're elect or not? The easy way is to repent and to believe. Simple. Just repent and believe, and then you'll know you're elect. You don't need to know you're elect before you come to Christ. You discover you're elect by coming to Christ. So come to Christ. What holds people back? It's so odd. But it's the mark of the depths of the depravity in the hearts of men and women that they will come up with any excuse in order to avoid repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. It's God's fault that I'm not coming to Christ. No, 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 it's your fault. This is a hindrance to evangelism. And for some people it is a hindrance to evangelism, because there are some people who say, I can't call people to come to Christ because I don't know if they're elect or not. Here is a test as to whether your theology is biblical or not. Does your theology prevent you from doing the very things the apostles did? What did the apostles do? They preached the gospel and they called upon all and sundry to come to Christ. They could do it. If you can't, you don't believe what the apostles believed. The apostles believed in election, but it was not a hindrance to them to preach the gospel. We should do what they did. Does it mean we shouldn't evangelize? After all, if God has elected people, we just sit back on our backsides and God will do all the work. It's not what God has said. God has told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every nation. God has not only chosen who will be saved, God has chosen how they will be saved, and they will be saved by the communication of the gospel. And we are charged by God to take the gospel to the lost. We have no excuse for sitting on our backsides and doing nothing with the thought that, well, God will save the elect anyway. God will save his elect. But where is the blessing for us if we do nothing? I told you before about the evangelistic campaigns that were organised in a town in Texas. The Baptists organised one and the Methodists organised one. And they called them revivals. They weren't revivals, but that's what they called them. And at the end of their week of evangelism, the Baptists met together and they said, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? Nothing happened. Was it a waste of time? But, they said, there is one bright spot in all this. The Methodists had a flop as well. What? When Paul says in Philippians that there are some who preach the gospel for a variety of reasons, but he doesn't care. As long as the gospel is preached, he's happy. And that should be our attitude as well. Oh, well, why aren't people coming to us? Why are they going off to these other places? There's all sorts of reasons that we could come up with. But ultimately, we should rejoice that people are being saved somewhere. The work of evangelism, ultimately, is the work of God. But God works through us. As we preach the gospel, the Spirit comes and God will save his elect. Paul, when he was suffering in Corinth, was comforted by God. God told him he had many people in this city. Didn't mean there's lots of little churches around. No. What God's saying is, keep going, Paul, because there are many of the elect here, and through your preaching they will be saved. Persevere. And so we can have great confidence in preaching the gospel, because the more we do it, the more likely we are to meet those whom God has chosen. We don't know who they are. And so we preach to anyone and everyone, knowing that ultimately we will meet the elect and they will repent and believe. And having repented and believed, they won't say, oh, well, I'm elect, and so therefore it doesn't matter how I live, because I can be as ungodly as anyone in the world, but because I'm elect, I'll still be saved. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. What should we say then? That we continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means! Because if you are truly elect, if you have been born again, you're transformed. And godliness is a mark of the born again person. Godliness is a mark of the elect. Ungodliness is a mark of the unbeliever. So if you're an unbeliever, don't think to yourself, well, I'm elect, and so therefore it doesn't matter how I live. No, those whom God has chosen, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and seek to live godly lives. This is not a bar to evangelism. It is not a bar to godliness. Let's look at the great preachers down through the centuries. So many of the great revivalists, those whom God greatly used, people like George Whitfield, people like Charles Spurgeon, these were thoroughgoing Calvinists, people who believed in election. It didn't hinder them. It didn't stop them urging and pleading and persuading people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many did. And we need to have people today who will be as passionate in preaching the gospel as those men. And they will find people who are elect. And they will know that these people are elect, not because, oh well, he's wearing a suit, he's got a smart haircut, he's got a nice house, he must be elect. No. In many cases, it's quite the reverse. Now, God knows who are his. We don't. And so we preach indiscriminately, knowing that as the seed is scattered, it will eventually land in good soil. And the elect will repent and believe. There are good books that have been written about this. One of the best written about the conflict between evangelism and God's sovereignty is by Jim Packer, J.I. Packer. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which was written in the 1950s. And it's one of the best books on the subject ever written. If you want to follow this up, get hold of a copy and read that. But even without reading it, spread the gospel far and wide to all and everyone who will listen. And God will draw in his elect. And if he doesn't use us, he'll use someone else.